The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Would like one of those handouts and don't have one in front of you, make sure to grab one of those. We'll be doing something a little bit different tonight, in the sense that our meat and potatoes is the verse-by-verse expository preaching of really books through the Bible. And what we'll do tonight is look at a number of different passages. And as you can see from that outline, maybe think or meditate in particular eventually on Acts 24, verse 16. But I gave you some passages just to study. I was talking with Andy about just the list of passages thinking through, and that passage that was on my mind, brother, at the end of the day on Friday will not be a major part of this study, because there's a lot that the Scripture says about the conscience, and we want to talk about that tonight. And maybe to begin this way, the question given back in the early 1500s, it was this: will you recant? Will you recant? Which is to acknowledge or turn from error or heresy. That was the question really 500 years ago, when Martin Luther stood on trial for some of his recent writings, which the Catholic Church saw as heretical, and his life was hanging in the balance. And conceding indeed that some of his publications were rather harsh, he requested, in response, he says this. He says, quote, "I ask by the mercy of God, may your most serene majesty, or anyone at all who's able, whether high or low, bear witness and expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists." He was saying, can you show me in the Bible where I am wrong? And he goes on, he says, "And I'll be quite ready to renounce every error, and shall be the first to cast my books into the fire," end quote. Fair enough, but Luther had not answered the question, will you recant? He says, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I cannot accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." And then those words, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." Luther understood that the conscience is bound and must only be bound by the Word of God. And indeed, so valuable is a tender conscience that Scripture exhorts us, it exhorts you and me to take pains to be thoughtful in preserving and cultivating our conscience, a tender, well-functioning conscience, an unhypocritical conscience is vital to spiritual life. But what exactly is the conscience? How does it operate? What are its limitations? How is it strengthened or defiled? Those are some of the kinds of things we want to talk about in our study tonight in God's Word. And really, you can see there in that outline that we want to think about that under the heading of the nature of conscience, the limitations of conscience, and then the discipline of conscience keeping. So maybe if you would turn to Romans chapter 2 to begin our time in the Scriptures. What is the conscience? I gave a long definition in your notes. You can see that. We'll get there in a minute. But you could say in a short turn of phrase that the conscience is the umpire of the soul, the umpire of the soul that enables us to recognize morality, to feel honor and shame, to feel guilt over sin or vindication. And Romans chapter 2 is an interesting maybe verse to drop into, really speaking to Gentiles, to unbelievers, those without the law. Look at Romans 2, verse 14. We see our key word here. It says, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, this is an important phrase, written in their hearts. So the law is written in their hearts, Paul says, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So when an unbeliever understands that they shouldn't lie or steal or oppress people or bear false witness in court, where did that knowledge come from? It says in this passage that it's written in the heart. It's from the conscience. Part of the hardware, if you will, of the human soul is the conscience. It's the umpire of the soul. As creatures made in God's image, Genesis chapter 1, we come preloaded with moral software, moral aptitude, moral ability. And so every unbeliever, every unbelieving coworker or family member, every atheist, every pagan has a sense of moral accountability and culpability. Romans chapter 1 would say that that knowledge is held down, that there's a suppression of the truth that's known. And that's really important to clarify, because this sense of right and wrong that's known by all isn't because we're all decent folk. It's because God has written that into the hearts of men. That's why in Romans 1, we were not studying that passage tonight, we're left without excuse. Humanity is left without excuse before and accountable to God. And so a more lengthy definition I put in your handout, and I think it's maybe helpful just to think through this. Look at those verbs in particular. What is the conscience? The conscience is that faculty of our inner life by which one distinguishes between right and wrong, which urges one to do which he recognizes to be right, and restrains one from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his own acts and executes that judgment within the soul. So our conscience is like an inner witness to spiritual and moral truth. It's an internal moral mechanism that renders warnings, that renders judgments. And it's in the souls of all men and not just believers. According to Romans 2, it's the Gentiles who don't have the law that have a conscience. According to 1 Timothy 4 and Titus 1, that's in your passage list. We won't be able to look at those passages in as much detail tonight, but those are unbelieving false teachers who have either a seared conscience or a defiled conscience. And so it is a restraining faculty of all humanity. God restrains sin in the realm of society through the sword, through the government, Romans 13. God restrains sin in the church through the mechanism of church discipline. God restrains sin in the family through the use of the rod. And God restrains sin in the realm of an individual soul through this gracious gift of conscience. You can see that even in our definition. Look again at those verbs. What does the conscience do? It distinguishes. It says, this is right, this is wrong, right? It restrains. Your conscience says, don't do that. I've often said it this way. Pain is to the body what conscience is to the soul. So when you put your hand on the stove and you go, ow, you know, your nerve endings, but pain is telling you, that's hot, that's going to hurt you. The conscience morally does the same thing. Don't do that. Don't do that. Stop, you're being a hypocrite. That's how the conscience functions. It says stop, it says you shouldn't have, it says don't. In fact, you can see from our definition, it casts judgment. It's in the courtroom crying out guilty. Have you felt that before, a guilty conscience? The conscience cries guilty. And really, everyone in this room knows that experience. We know what it's like to have that gap between what we say we believe or what we know to be true. And on the other hand, what we live, that hypocrisy gap is where conscience fires and says, guilty. It says, inconsistent. It's a, you know, when you tell a lie, you failed to submit a report, but you say that you did it, the conscience says, you just lied. Or, you know, you click on some image and lust that burns in the heart, the conscience says, you vowed faithfulness to your wife. The conscience. In all likelihood, there could even be aspects of a guilty, unresolved conscience in this room, in the realm of just hiddenness in the heart or undealt with conflict. And if that's the case, I would say I'm glad you're here. It's helpful for us to think about this, because the reason is that guilt, you know, that gap that we have between the standard we know and the life that we live, when we encounter that gap, we have three options. We can change the standard. That's a bad option. We can change what we're accountable to. We're accountable to God's law, to His word. Or we can embrace a defiled conscience. That's a bad option, because actually 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, what those two fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are given over, the thing that made them shipwreck was the trading off of a good conscience. And maybe if you just think about this, you might know someone who deconstructed in their faith or who has apostatized. It is not often digging deeply into the doctrines of the Scripture and coming to a different doctrinal conclusion. No, it's the ethical, it's the conscience being defiled, a kind of hypocrisy that's nursed that then leads to shipwreck. And so when we feel that gap, our solution shouldn't be to change the standard. Our solution shouldn't be to just embrace hypocrisy in the soul. Our solution should be to deal with guilt and to deal with inconsistency through biblical confession, biblical repentance, biblical restitution. We can't study all of those things tonight. But for now, we should understand this. The sirens of our conscience, they ring. The bells of conscience, they testify. That's, in fact, just look at Romans 2:15. That's what it's doing here in this text. It says that the conscience, look at the verb that the conscience is doing. The conscience is bearing witness, my translation says. That's a verb that speaks of giving testimony, of coming to the witness stand, if you will, and providing either defense or accusation. So the conscience, friends, it testifies. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament narrates the lives of people with unresolved guilt, certainly, from Adam, who was hiding, to the fear of Reuben, to the agony of the Psalms of repentance. We see a variety of examples described, but there's really only one explicit reference, and I'd like to show it to you. Turn to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, and this is where King Saul has now gone completely manic in obsession to kill David, and God is now placing King Saul's life in David's hand in the darkness of a cave, and only and Saul is he's totally unaware. Look at this, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." Again, that robe would be a kind of symbolic emblem of the king's authority, of his royal power. But look at verse 5. "It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." Literally, you could say his heart struck him. It smote him. There was this smiting, this striking, this piercing of David's conscience. It's a rather vivid word. This conscience is testifying in this moment. It's accusing David. So no, David didn't kill Saul, even though he could have, but that's not the point. Look at verse 6. He says, So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." The point was that that Saul was God's anointed king, and David believed that, except not in that moment. He had kind of taken authority into his own hands as he cuts off the corner of this robe. And that corner cutting of the robe was a corner cutting even in his own heart. And so he comes and he confesses at the mouth of that cave. Now, this is really almost the only example where explicitly conscience language is used in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, and the word conscience occurs some 30 times. I put many of those verses in your passage list. But what does the conscience do? The conscience vindicates integrity, or it exposes hypocrisy. Who does it do it to? It exposes it to ourselves, to the soul. It bears an inner witness of sincerity or insincerity. And when I say that, that's an important concept. It testifies to sincerity, not necessarily to truth. I mean, think about it, friends. We don't go inward for truth. To say it another way, the conscience, even your conscience, a born-again believer's conscience, can be wrong. It can be misguided. See, by itself, the conscience doesn't fire and say, "You're being unbiblical." The conscience just fires and says, "You're being inconsistent. You're being a hypocrite." Which leads me to the second heading in your notes, the limitations of conscience. So we need to talk about limitations because sometimes people appeal to their free conscience. I feel free in my conscience. But it's actually a form of rebellion because they're out of step with the gold standard of God's word. So the conscience is a wonderful gift. It's a God-given moral mechanism that is, we could say it this way, only as good as its knowledge. The conscience is only as good as its knowledge. That's a critical principle. It's only as good as its knowledge. Both the Greek term, synaedesis, and the English word, conscience, they have to do with knowledge. Con, with, scientia, knowledge, to know together with. Remember, the umpire can blow the whistle, and it blows that whistle when there's a gap between what we know and what we do, even if what we know is wrong. You see this important point? In other words, the conscience is not the ultimate standard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "I know of nothing against myself." He says, "You judge me, you Corinthians? That's a small thing. I don't care that you judge me. I don't even judge myself," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. "I don't have anything against myself. But it's not by me having something or not having something against myself that I'm acquitted." 1 Corinthians 4:4. So, the conscience must be calibrated. It must be tuned to the Word of God. It must be educated. It must be trained by the Word of God. Think about what the Scriptures teach of the Scriptures. According to Psalm 19, it's the Word of God that's perfect, that's sure, that's right, that's eternal. According to Psalm 12:6, the Scripture is flawless and pure, like silver refined seven times. According to Hebrews 4:13, it's the Scripture that searches the hearts and souls of men. According to 2 Corinthians 10, think about this one. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6, that passage we often quote out of context, taking every thought captive. Really, the context in that passage would more accurately say this: Scripture is the standard that stands in judgment on every other form of knowledge. And that shreds it. It takes captive, it destroys the strongholds of men's lofty opinions. You get the point. Scripture is the standard. Scripture is the plumb line. It's the real truth-telling measurement for right and wrong. So our conscience is good. It's a gift given by God, but it only sounds off to God's glory to the degree that it's programmed by Scripture, that it's educated by the Word of God. And on the contrary, if our conscience is educated by the virtue signaling, values of this world, if it's trained by popular opinion, if it's educated and discipled by bad principles and faulty models and shallowness, if it's calibrated according to human peers, then what happens? It's wrong because its knowledge is wrong. The conscience is as good as its knowledge. Perhaps the most dangerous way that our conscience can be tuned and calibrated is by the deceptive ploys of our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can understand it? Now, it kills me to just list these passages, but I think in the interest of time, it's what we have to do. You can see in your notes there, we know that the conscience is an incomplete truth-telling mechanism. It must be calibrated. It must be educated by the Scriptures, because look at those examples in your notes. The Scripture speaks of a weak conscience that's easily led into temptation and sin, even by the example of another brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Scripture speaks of a misguided conscience. In that context, it's actually dealing with an unbeliever judging you. And Paul says it's not that the unbeliever is right when they judge you, dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, but for the sake of your witness and for the sake of clarity, don't eat this meat sacrificed to idols when they present it for you and they tell you what it is, because their conscience is misguided. Leviticus 4 and 5 deals with an untrained conscience. There is an idea of a high-handed sin, a sin that shakes its fist at God, a sort of a bold sin of presumption. But also Leviticus talks about the sin of ignorance. You sinned, but you didn't know it was a sin. I remember talking with a young man a few weeks after he was converted many years ago, and he was a brand new believer, and he said, "You know, Tom, I'm still getting drunk. Does God want us to not do that?" And I said, "Yeah. Let me show you. Let me open up the Word and give you this standard." It was an uneducated, untrained conscience. And yet, in Leviticus 4 and 5, both the high-handed sin and the sin of ignorance, they both incur guilt. They both require an offering. You go on in Scripture, 1 Timothy 4 describes a seared conscience. In the context there, that's false teachers filled with hypocrisy and lies and man-made additions of, false teachings. And that seared conscience is, in their case, it's beyond feeling. The mechanism, the sirens are no longer sirening correctly. It's no longer, the bell of conscience isn't ringing clearly because it's been silenced. It's been seared. It's been burned. It's like me putting my hand on that stove and leaving it there and leaving it there and leaving it there, and it's going up in flames and the nerve endings are being destroyed. A seared conscience. Scripture speaks of a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15. Scripture speaks of a calloused inner life. Scripture speaks, without using the word, Hebrews chapter 5, of a sluggish conscience. There the author says in the Hebrew letter, "You ought to be teachers by now, but you're immature. You don't have the discernment to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong." And so you have all of these examples. And again, it's not all bad. There's also the good conscience. The conscience is cleansed. It's made new in Christ. But you have examples among these texts I've just listed that tell us the conscience by itself is not the standard that we appeal to. The conscience is limited. It must be educated by God's Word. And friends, if it is educated, Psalm 119, in fact, I'll just show you this. Psalm 119 says, it sort of gives a window into what does it look like when the conscience is educated, is trained by the Word of God. You know that this chapter just deals with the matchless glory of the Scriptures. And just to read a few verses here, Psalm 119, verse 97, listen to these powerful words. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they," those commandments, "are ever mine." In other words, what's the result of this meditation, this calibrating of the life, this tuning of the heart and the conscience to the Word of God? This kind of exceptional wisdom, wiser than my teachers. Verse 99 goes on, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Really, we could continue in the chapter of Psalm 119 to see what does it look like when a heart and a mind and an inner life is captured by the Word of God and tuned by the Word of God. That's what we need, because though this is a faculty of the soul that testifies of our being made in God's image, our conscience can be wrong. God's Word is never wrong. So, we think about those limitations, and I want to think thirdly about what we could call the discipline of conscience keeping, and a text I just wanted to save some time for. So, turn from Psalms to the book of Acts, and we are dropping in here to Paul making a defense of his life, of his ministry. When I think of Paul, you know, this keeping a good conscience, it actually injected the Apostle Paul's life with authority and credibility. In fact, his own blameless conscience, his own life of integrity, that was the platform by which he spoke. That was the platform of his influence. It permitted him to bind the conscience of others. Why? Because he lived without the hypocrisy gap. He lived a life of sincerity. In fact, what we find if we go to other passages, again, they're in your passage list, but 1 Timothy 1 speaks of a good conscience. Paul says, I've lived with a good conscience. 2 Timothy 1 speaks of a clear conscience. And here we see the idea of a blameless conscience, in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. He basically, as he's making defense here, he says, as he responds to this man Felix, he knows and his accusers know that the accusations against him are wrong. How? Because of this powerful blessing of a blameless conscience. He knew that he had a blameless conscience. And so let's just look at this. Verse 12, to get a running start, he says in verse 12, as he's being attacked, he's being accused, he says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they, my accusers, find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. He says, Felix, I'm accused, but I'm innocent of the charges. Let me tell you what I did do, Felix. I worshiped God as a new covenant Christian. Verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that's written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly shall be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the wicked. He's saying their issue is with Christ. I've believed the God of the Old Testament scriptures, and I have simply followed those scriptures into following Christ. And then he utters these unforgettable words. This is the verse 16. In view of this judgment of the righteous and the wicked, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. A blameless conscience, a conscience void of offense. If you have the ESV, it says a clear conscience. LSB says a conscience without fault. And of course, the idea here, as Paul makes this statement, is not moral perfection. It's rather that he didn't have gaping hypocrisy in his life. No issue undealt with. No rationalized sin. No valid accusations against him. Again, there were accusations, but no valid accusations. In fact, just look at chapter 23, verse 1. Paul said, again, before another council, being tried, being accused, these are not his first rodeos. He's already gone through the whole ringer with the Thessalonian church, in which he has to bring a defense for his ministry. He's already gone through all the drama with Corinth, in which he defends himself, though he doesn't want to, but he does because he's defending the gospel that he's brought. And so this is not the first rodeo. He's done it in letter. He's done it with opponents. He's done it with churches. He's done it with his disciples. And he says in Acts 23, look at this statement. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's an incredible statement. But he's not claiming sinlessness right there. It's a life with no hiding, no deception, no duplicity. A life where hypocrisy is being progressively put to death. A life where those subtle sins of pride and ambition and private cravings and rationalizing in the heart, masking who we really are, those subtle areas were being crushed by the fear of God in Paul's life. And I think we can say, as we look again at our key verse, 24 verse 16, I think we can say from this verse that the posture for conscience keeping is one of active clearing, repeated active clearing. I think we can say from this single verse of Scripture that maintaining a blameless conscience involves repeated active clearing. In other words, it's not a status that we just receive from conversion. It's not automatic. It's not a given. In fact, what does he say in this verse? It was maintained by constant practice. It's the fruit, it's the result of a constant striving. So this was, if I'm reading Acts 24 correctly, this was a relentless spiritual discipline in Paul's life. He says, I do my best always to maintain. That's an ongoing idea. Or the NIV, I strive always. The ESV, I always take pains. Both in the English and the Greek is that temporal adverb, always. And that tells us something. That tells us again and again and again and again, Paul engaged in confession. Paul engaged in repentance. Paul engaged in mortification of sin in his life, repeatedly bringing those loose ends, those stray desires, those wrong responses under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of God's word. Those teachings of Jesus, the radical amputation of sin, the total ownership of failure, the willingness to self-indict and to embrace the cost of spiritual growth, yielding to the truth, melting under the Scripture, exercising humility, bringing his life, hemming it in. This was something that Paul was doing again and again and again, clearing his conscience. In fact, this verb, if you look at it, this verb, I do my best, or some translations say, I strive, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It's one occurrence, but it means this: to apply or exert yourself carefully. To apply or exert yourself carefully. You could say it in a phrase, to give utmost attention. To give utmost attention. Precision care was given by the Apostle Paul to the conscience. And so even this verb, it speaks of labor. It speaks of exercise. There was a careful, effortful, purposeful engagement in conscience keeping. I actually really like how the ESV puts this verse. It says, I always take pains. I always take pains. So let's be clear. The conscience is honed and maintained by diligent care. It's not cultivated by accident. We don't sort of just slide or ooze or stumble into maintaining a conscience void of offense, nor is it the result of sort of one-time decision, a single prayer. We could say it this way, guys. Keeping a blameless conscience is a matter of doing daily business with God. Active, ongoing communion with Christ. And I would just ask you this evening, and as I ask myself studying this, how are you doing there? How are you doing in the discipline of just confession of sin, in working issues in your life and in your heart all the way down to the spiritual bone? Down to those ugly cravings, ugly as they may be, hideous as they may be, however uncomfortable or awkward or costly it is to our flesh, how are we doing in this commitment to every time refusing to corner cut, refusing to excuse, refusing to blame shift, striving for pure motives where only God can see your heart? I mean, are we casual about pride? Casual about grumbling, casual about complaining, about self-pity, Or are those things, do they like David? Remember David, he was struck. His conscience, it struck him, it smote him. Do those things concern us? Are we relentlessly bringing our hearts before Scripture, before God? The issue, again, it's not do we struggle. We all struggle. James chapter 3, verse 2 says we all stumble in many ways. 1 John chapter 1 says if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's what? He's a liar. So the issue is not do we sin or do we struggle. In fact, this same apostle who said, I've always to this day kept a good conscience, he was the same one who said, I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. I'm still striving, Philippians 3:12. I'm not perfect. So the issue isn't do we sin. The issue is, are we calibrating our inner life to the Word of God? Is there a dogged commitment in your life, in the privacy of your life, to sanctification? Are we able to say, these are amazing words from Paul, are we able to say with the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself? Now he goes on, he says, if there is something against me, it's not by me knowing something against me or not that I'm ultimately vindicated. God is judge. I might be judge of myself in the realm of conscience, but there's a higher court. God is the ultimate judge. But Paul says that. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. And so it seems that to the apostle, safeguarding a sensitive inner life, this was a critical concern. Paul was never looking to push the line or flaunt his freedom or minimize sin or blur categories. No, instead, we see this kind of diligent inner life. This is very challenging. Keeping the conscience sensitive, keeping it current, tightening that hypocrisy gap, fighting the temptation to wear a mask, fighting all fear that would blunt the instrument. You know, keeping a clean conscience is like keeping a clean rifle. If you do nothing, it just ends up getting caked with debris and crud and even rust. And so Paul was engaged. He says, I take pains. I always take pains. Shortcuts, that's easy. Integrity, I take pains. Clichés, excuses, shallowness, that's easy. Paul says, I take pains to cultivate, to care for the subtle, precise dynamics of what's going on in my heart, in my life before the Lord at the level of my motives. And that's hard, isn't it? I mean, part of us, our flesh recoils because of just the cost of this dynamic. But if we're to keep that blade sharp, if we're to keep that rifle true, the bell of conscience ringing clear, we need to calibrate it with the Scriptures. We need to understand this posture, this eagerness, this repeated clearing. Look at verse 16 again. Verse 16 says, it gives us two realms or two directions. And I just find this instructive. It says, to read it again, in view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, then watch this, both before God and before men. You guys see that? Before God and men. Now, let's think about those two arenas that he lists, before God and men. First, the vertical. How is it that Paul could look upward into the face of his God unashamed? What does that look like? What does that entail? What does it mean to have no conscious controversy with God? To have a blameless conscience, vertically speaking? Pastor Al Martin, in his Pastoral Theology, gives, I think, three helpful applications, three answers to that question of the vertical. And I just would pass them on to you. What does it mean to have a blameless conscience before God, no conscious controversy with the Lord? Number one, it means that we have no sin committed but not confessed. No sin committed but not confessed. To clarify, I'm not referring to those inconsistencies that are unconfessed because the Lord in his just patience has not revealed them to us yet. We have things in our life that they're there, and God in his timing and his kindness, he hasn't shown us everything that we need to work on and that we need to grow in yet, because we quite honestly probably couldn't handle it if he did. So I'm not talking about that. I'm saying Are there areas of our life that we know it's wrong? Again, there's the knowledge. But instead of that sin being confessed and repented of, it's nurtured. It's protected. It's minimized, where we say, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just, you know, it's just a mild irritation. It's just a white lie. It's just a lingering look. It's not as bad as this other person. I mean, isn't it easy to downplay sin? And to downplay certain sins, to downplay self-righteousness, or to downplay a critical spirit, or to downplay selfish discouragement, to downplay entitlement. What we're talking about here with this vertical component is that even those most subtle, those most hidden, those most culturally accepted sins, they need to be dealt with. They need to smite us. And what do? We drag them out of the corners of our heart to stand before the light of the gospel and the cross of Christ, that they might wither and die for the evil that they are. We deal with it for what it is. We don't rationalize or ignore or excuse. Well, yeah, but I was stressed. He made me. It was my work. It was my hormones, my diagnosis. My life is hard. On and on and on. Those are different ways of concealing sin. But what does the scripture say? Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy. That's the first answer. That's the first way that we cultivate the vertical, is we have no sin committed but not confessed. Second, no spiritual duty known but neglected. No spiritual duty known but neglected. You could call this, in theological terms, sins of omission. Omitting, that's failing to do what is right. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I don't do the things that I should do. He says, I do the things that I shouldn't do. That's a sin of commission. But he also says, I don't do the things that I should do. That would be like a sin of omission. James 4:17 says, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I know for me, I'm always shocked. We just are coming up to it in our reading in our home of the book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel says this, chapter 12, verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Sin of omission. And here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. The more that we train ourselves to the Word of God, the more that we get God's Word before our eyes and our ears and our heart, the more we come to love a pulpit like this one where the Word of God is heralded faithfully, the more we know that means something. The more we're accountable to. The more easy it is to be in this bucket where a duty is known but it's neglected. That can become a huge pitfall to the soul for those who love sound doctrine. It's a great temptation in doctrinally strong churches to know and to learn and to listen without being humble doers of the word. Am I the only one who struggles with that? We can be tempted to say, we'd sit under a great sermon this morning and think, oh man, I'm so glad that Joe's preaching on prayer. What a great church we're in. Instead of letting that text search us and saying, do I pray with expectancy? It's easy to sort of say, I'm glad that I like biblical teaching. And we have to be careful of that, right? No duty known, but neglected. And I just brainstormed some duties that I find are often neglected in the church. And I'll just list these. This is kind of a painful thing to think through, but I think the responsibility of evangelism is a neglected duty. You know, there are some believers, they haven't shared their testimony, they haven't shared their faith, maybe in months or years. And I'm not saying this for to guilt you. I'm saying we come to the Word of God, we find those duties, and then we have to look at our life and bring our life into submission to the Word. But the responsibility of evangelism, the responsibility of gathering and assembling. I mean, praise to the Lord that each of you came back. And so, I mean, I'm saying, you know this in evangelicalism, the commitment to assemble, to make the gathering on the Lord's Day a priority. That's a neglected duty. Or how about this one? The responsibility to cultivate our own devotional life. I've spent enough time with enough people, young people, just the Lord's sheep, to know most of us are not in the Word of God and in prayer the way that we would desire to be. We know that that's right. We know that that sets, it tunes our life to be faithful and obedient to Him, but we struggle. How about this? The responsibility of husbands and fathers to lead their family spiritually, to lead in family worship, to lead in family prayer and the shepherding of children. Or how about this? The responsibility to discipline children specifically by spanking, by the rod. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard some reason come up as to why we don't do that or can't do that or won't do that. See the book of Proverbs. The responsibility of the one another's. We've got this wonderful but challenging list of some 50-ish commands, something like that, of caring for one another and serving one another and praying for one another. How about this? The responsibility to maintain regular sexual intimacy in marriage. That's a duty that can be known but neglected. The responsibility to open our homes, open our lives in hospitality. See, it's challenging. The more we know, the easier it is to be casual about the gap between what we know and what we live. Isn't that true? So when we knowingly avoid a duty in the Scriptures, we forfeit the ability to say, I know nothing against myself. Again, the issue is not perfection. The issue is our kind of the posture, the tuning of our heart to the Word of God. No sin known but unconfessed. No duty known but neglected. Thirdly, no truth understood but rejected because of pride. No truth understood, or you could say brought to your mind, but rejected because of pride. You know, the Scriptures say that we're to receive the Word with humility. But let's be honest, sometimes a truth is brought to our mind, it's brought to the tablet of our mind, and it's rejected because we just, quite frankly, we can't wrap our mind fully around it. Have you ever been there? Were you in church this morning? I was just thinking about that this morning. This idea, you know, we're to pray. This is a perfect example, this idea of the need to pray with faith, and yet what we can't conclude is the error that if you didn't have your request answered, you don't have enough faith. Some people take this truth and say, well, if this is true, then this conclusion must also be true. And what we have to do is say, no, we live in the tension of what Scripture actually teaches. The statements, well, it's not just logical consistency. So people really struggle with this around divine sovereignty and human accountability and chafing, rejecting truths because I can't in my puny mind wrap my arms around it. And so what I'm encouraging us from this passage is anytime that there's a truth and it's there, it's in the text, it's unavoidable, it's clear, you see it, but we reject it because I can't wrap my arms around that truth. That is a path of trading off a submissive, tender, blameless conscience. Aren't those helpful categories from Pastor Martin? So, sins committed but not confessed dull the blade of conscience. Duties known but neglected dull the blade of conscience. And doctrines known but rejected in pride or out of human logic, human reason, this dulls the blade of conscience. Now, let me close with just a few thoughts on that last phrase in verse 24. It says that not only did Paul have this conscience that was blameless before God, but he had a conscience that was blameless before what? Men, horizontally. You say, how do we have a horizontally blameless conscience? There's lots of right answers. I mean, Paul, he didn't fear man. He didn't use his authority to manipulate or to rule harshly over others. But I would maybe just zero in on one area of application for a conscience that is blameless before our fellow men. How we can look into the face of our fellow man unembarrassed. And it is this. No conscious controversy with fellow man means we will deal with conflict. We'll deal with conflict when it comes up. We might need to make biblical reconciliation. We might need to repent or confess. But wherever our sin has damaged a relationship, in our family, at work, at church, we will deal with it. I mean, the easy thing following conflict, think about your own home or your own family, your own roommates, your own work situation. The easy thing following harshness or following defensiveness or following some accusation or exaggeration or hurt feelings, the easy thing to do is to do nothing, to just sort of walk down the hall, sigh to ourselves, and double down that, yes, indeed, we are justified. And we let that trash pile heap up. But a blameless conscience before others means that we strive to have no undealt with conflicts, no horizontal sins that have not been addressed. Or else, what are we doing? We're saying with our lips, everything's fine, when in our heart, there's frustration, there's bitterness, we're nursing that gap. And so when we let conflict fester, unforgiveness, resentment in the heart, we forfeit Acts 24:16. So we do well to ask even this evening, is there anyone in my family? Is there anyone in my church family? Is there anyone at all that I can't look in the eye and say, I have nothing against you? Now let me be clear. We won't always have perfect relationships because we can't control other people. It takes two to tango, right? Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes the other person doesn't want to live peaceably with you. And so maybe as a practical way to carry this out, we need to get comfortable asking the question. Asking the question. Do you know what the question is? I would write this one down. If you don't practice this or ask this question, it's a helpful one. It's the question, will you forgive me? Question mark. Will you forgive me? Question mark. See, to maintain a blameless conscience means that we need to become familiar with those words. And in a sense, they're very foreign to our flesh. My wife, she was teaching in an after-school program, and there had been some kid that was thumping on another in the schoolyard, and she had brought him together and said, you need to ask for forgiveness. And so she said, okay, you know, you understand what you did? It was wrong? Yes, okay. So ask for forgiveness. Okay, go ahead. You ask her for forgiveness. I forgive you. No. You ask for forgiveness. You're the guilty one here. And then this you know, sweet little kid, I forgive you. That's a demonstration, I think, of just how hard it can be to surrender our pride and acknowledge, no, I'm the one that's guilty. I need to ask for forgiveness. And I'll just say very plainly, friends, there is a huge difference between saying, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? Question mark. If I tell you I'm sorry, especially you think about the teenager, ugh. You know, you're saying, apologize to your sister. Ugh, I'm sorry. It's like, no, that's not what we're after in the Word of God and in truly dealing with horizontal issues. I'm sorry and will you forgive me are very different. If I say I'm sorry, I'm telling you how I feel. And how about this? I'm sorry is not in the Bible. Asking for forgiveness acknowledges I sinned. And it actually offers you to answer the question and say, no, Tom, I don't forgive you. Even though you shouldn't do that. Come back to church next week. When you're praying, stand ready to forgive, right? Is that even how, yeah. When you're praying, forgive. I don't have that text memorized. But the point is, don't mumble, "I'm sorry." Don't mumble something unintelligible. We say when we've sinned, "I sinned. Here's the actual evil. God has forgiven me in Christ. Will you forgive me?" Question mark. I really liked the story of an old pastor who was teaching this to his grandkids, and they had said some disrespectful comment or broken the house rules, and they came up and said, "Grandpa, I'm sorry." And he said, "That's nice. I'm hungry." "You're sorry? I'm hungry. You hurt here, I hurt here. I feel bad, you feel bad." He was educating them that "I'm sorry" or "I apologize" is sometimes, it's not that it's a bad word, friends, but when it's used as a replacement for biblically dealing with sin, to replace "will you forgive me," that's terrible. That's terrible, because when I say, "Hey, I'm sorry," what am I sort of forcing you to say back? "I'm sorry." What's your job to say? "That's okay." And it's not okay. It's not okay. Why? Because forgiveness hasn't happened. Ownership hasn't happened. Repentance hasn't happened. Confession hasn't happened. And so I would just plead with us as a church family, as families together, to work at conflict. We're going to have conflict, but to not just avoid it, to not do the superficial human category thing with conflict, but to extend biblical forgiveness, to ask and to grant forgiveness. So these are ways in which that rifle stays clean. Short accounts with God, willing to deal with conflict, not taking knowledge and spreading that gap between what we know and what we do. These are the challenges of keeping a conscience clean. And I just commend you, work at these things, strive for these things, because it was just that attitude. "I take pains always to keep my conscience clean." So we'll need to encourage each other and hold one another accountable and exhort one another every day while it is still today, that we would not have an unbelieving heart, that we'd pursue the Lord in these things. Amen? And we pray. Father, there's certainly more to think through on this topic, more to practice. Certainly this passage list that just filled with applications and helpful insights from specific passages that deal more with this instrument of the conscience. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you have made us in your image and that there's a moral perceptiveness. Would you help us be a people who tune our conscience to the Word of God and who make every effort to stand honestly before you in transparency, that you would have dealings with us at the heart level so that there is not hypocrisy being nursed? And Father, also among us, as we share life with one another, would you help us to extend forgiveness, to ask forgiveness, to extend forgiveness, to be peacemakers, that we might grow in these things and manifest a community of graciousness in dealing with one another's weakness. Calibrate us to the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.